Acts 20:28. We'll try to look at a number of passages together. I think it's good for us to see all of these Bible passages together. I want you to see it for yourself so that you know I'm not making this up. I don't want you to think I'm inventing things this morning. So let's go to the book of Acts in the New Testament. All right, after the Gospel of John comes Acts. Acts chapter 20. And here the Apostle Paul has summoned the elders from the church at Ephesus, and he's given his little farewell speech to these elders from the church at Ephesus who have come down to see him off. But in Acts 20, verse 28, this is what the Apostle Paul says to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He says, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock," that's to the church, "take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God." Now notice what the Apostle Paul says here about the church of God, "which he purchased with his own blood." God purchased it with his own blood, but wasn't it Jesus who died on the cross? Yes, it was Jesus who died on the cross. Jesus purchased us with his own blood. His blood, his sacrificial death on the cross, was the payment price that Jesus put down to buy us. So now, we're owned by God. God bought us. He owns us. You don't belong to yourself. Let me ask you a question. Do the things you go out and buy, do you value them? I mean, if you go out and buy a car, I mean, don't you value the car? I mean, it's your means of transportation. It's how you get to work so you can earn your living. It's how you drive your family around. If you buy a house, don't you value the house? I mean, you bought it. It's a place where you live. It's a place where you raise your family. It's a very special place. So what I'm suggesting here is what we buy, what we have for our possessions, we value them. If I go out and buy some clothes and it costs me money to buy clothes, I take care of the clothes. Because I want them to last. They cost money. I value them. So what I'm trying to say here is let's just put ourselves in God's shoes for a moment. If God bought us, don't you think it's because he values us? Don't you think it's because in God's eyes we're important to him? But so often we focus and we fixate on our shortcomings and our weaknesses and our problems and our difficulties. And we forget to see that God values you and me. He bought us. He owns us. And what God owns, he takes care of, just as what we own, we take care of. We've been purchased. And that's real good news. We belong to God, and now we come under God's love and God's care. Let's go to Ephesians 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 14. Here we read the same thing. We are a purchased possession. And if God has us as his purchased possession, if Jesus has us as his purchased possession, it's because God loves us. Jesus loves us. God delights in you and me. Even with all of my shortcomings and my lack of faith and my problems, God loves me. I'm his purchased possession. Okay, if you're there now in Ephesians chapter 1, notice verse 14, referring to the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of God's glory. So God has given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment until Jesus comes back the second time and finally redeems Christ's purchased possession. In verse 14, we are called, all Christians, the church, the community of believers are called the purchased possession. We've been purchased by God. God possesses us. We've been purchased by Christ. Christ owns us. Let's go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2 and verse 14. So just keep going past your Pauline epistles, go past Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Then you come to 1st, 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. Short letter by the Apostle Paul, only three chapters long. But notice, if you will, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, referring to Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he, that Jesus, might redeem us or liberate us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Here we're not actually called a possession, but we're called Christ's special people. And it alludes to the fact that we've been bought, we've been redeemed. And the whole idea of redemption is that we have been bought, and now we're owned by someone else, and we've also been set free. Redemption carries those two ideas, to be bought and set free. And so it's implied here that we are now owned by Christ, since he has redeemed us, since he has bought us with the price of his shed blood on the cross. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, just a couple more passages here. Under number 1, we are the purchased of God. Go, if you will, to 1 Peter. Chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll just look at verse 19. I realize I'm breaking into the middle of a sentence here. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. And Peter asserts that we have been redeemed. That is to say, we've been bought and liberated. Not with corruptible things like silver or gold and so forth, but according to verse 19, we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. So the very idea of redemption carries with it that we have been bought, we're now owned by Christ, we're his possession, and we have been set free and liberated from the wrath of God on our sins. And then, if you will, if you're in 1 Peter, just go to chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And keep in mind now, this is true of all Christians. We're not just talking about some super saints here or some super spiritual Christians. We're talking about every believer, everybody who's a Christian, everybody who has trusted in Jesus as their Savior. All of these things that we're talking about this morning are true of you. Notice now 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you Christians, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. In other words, a royal or exalted group of servants. You're a holy nation. You are his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been called into the marvelous light of God's mercy and favor and grace and salvation. But I want you to notice those words. We are his own special people. Do you have something special in your life? Hopefully your spouse, your husband or wife is special. Your children are special. Your family, your relatives are special. Maybe you have some things that you've worked hard to get and you thank God for them. They are special to you. We are special to God. And I think as God's people, we need to realize this. Okay, let's go on to point number 2. Not only are we the purchased of God, but we are the work of God. Do you take pride in your work? Hopefully you do. Of course, I realize we all need a job. We have to go out and earn a living so we can put food on the table. But hopefully you take pride in your work, regardless of what it is that you do, whether you're in the food industry or sorting mail or you're a nurse or a school teacher or whatever you do, I hope you take pride in what you do. When you do projects around the house, say you're trying to fix up the house, refinish the floors, paint the walls, remodel, fix things up a little bit, don't you take pride in what you do? Aren't you able, when you're all done your little fix-it-up project, able to sort of step back and say, I'm pleased with the way it came out. I'm happy I did this. The place looks a lot better. I think by nature we take pride in our work. We want to be able to find a certain measure of satisfaction in what God enables our hands and our minds to accomplish. Now keep that simple illustration in mind. We are the work of God. In other words, God is working on me. God is working on you. We are God's work project. We are God's construction project. We are God's remodeling project. God's remodeling me and God's remodeling you. And each little remodeling project is probably going along at a little different pace and a little different schedule, because we're all different. But we are the remodeling project of God. And just as we enjoy the fruit of our labor, so also God enjoys working on you. Yeah, that's hard for me to wrap my mind around. God enjoys working on me. God enjoys transforming me. God enjoys smoothing all the rough edges off my life and helping me be more sweet and charming and more Christ-like. God enjoys doing that. Yes, he does. Just as we enjoy our projects, God enjoys his projects, and we're his project. Hopefully that's good news for you this morning. Let's look at some passages together. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I know I'm having you turn all to different passages this morning. I trust you'll be patient and bear with me. If you want to follow along, go ahead and do so. I think that would be helpful, but if you'd rather just listen, that's okay too. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. I think it's helpful to look at the analogies in the Bible. Look at the metaphors. Look at how God describes us. If you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "For we Christians, we are God's fellow workers." In other words, we work together with God. "You are God's field. You are God's building." I want you to notice those statements. Yes, we work together with God. God is in us with his Holy Spirit. And God wants to use us to accomplish his purposes. So there's a sense in which we're partners together with God. But notice especially the next two phrases. "You are God's field. You are God's building." So God thinks of us as his field. We're not a literal field. We're not just a pile of dirt in which, you know, things are growing. But we're like a field to God. And what would the field mean to a farmer? Well, to the farmer, the field means everything. I mean, if he doesn't have a field, he can't plant anything. If he doesn't plant anything and he doesn't have crops, he doesn't have any food to eat. He doesn't have a livelihood. So we are God's field. God is working on you and me. He's like the farmer, and he's cultivating you and me, and he's changing you and me. Then the next analogy here is we are God's building. So we're a building project. God is building us. The foundation, as we read earlier, is the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself is the main cornerstone from which the entire building is lined up and made true and plumb. And then God is building. He's adding the saints, and he's building up the church, this community of believers, one by one. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. Just keep going past 2 Corinthians, Galatians, then we come to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We have the word workmanship here. "For we Christians, all of us, every last one of us, we are God's workmanship." To use another word, we could say we are God's craftsmanship. We are God's masterpiece. We represent God's work or construction project. It says here, "You are God's workmanship. You're his craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in good works," and so on. The point I want to emphasize is that we're God's workmanship. God's working on you and me. And I would submit to you that God has great joy and great delight in working on you and me and making something out of our lives for his glory. Let's go to Philippians 1:6. Just keep going to the very next letter of Paul. The very next one is Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul writes to this ancient church at Philippi, and he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So Paul is telling these converts, God has begun a good work in you. When God saved you from your sins and gave you the gift of his Holy Spirit, at that very moment, God started to do a work in you, and God is going to keep doing it in the Christian community until Jesus comes back the second time. So we can rest assured that God is continually working on you and me. And again, I would submit to you the idea that if we have great joy and delight in our work projects, God has great joy and great delight and a great sense of euphoria working on us and changing us. We might just mention here that God is working on us through his Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. So just keep going over in your Bible. Go past some of the epistles of Paul. Go past Colossians, and then you come to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. I mention this verse because it clearly states that the Word of God is working in us Christians. Notice now 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Now notice what the text says, which also effectively works in you who believe. So God gave us His Word, the Holy Bible, so that it will work inside you and inside me to change us. First and foremost, to help us to trust in God, to believe in Jesus as our Savior, to read it to get guidance and to find comfort and hope and so on. So God's Word is working on us, the Holy Spirit is working on us. Number three, we are a holy temple. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're not only the purchased of God, and we're not only the work of God, but we are a holy temple. And before we even read the scripture, what do you think about when you think of temple? Place of worship. The temple in Jerusalem was a place where sacrifices were made, and God was worshipped according to the prescribed order of worship. When you think of holy, something that's holy is something that's consecrated to God. It's set apart to God. It's set apart to the service of God. It's not ordinary, but it's extraordinary because it's set aside or set apart for God's exclusive use. And that's who we are, God's temple. Okay, let's read about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and notice verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So my body is like a temple, like a house as it were, and God lives inside me. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. And then the next verse says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Verse 17, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, if anyone pollutes the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Here the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage converts to make sure they use their body for holy purposes and to realize that we are holy and we've been set apart to the plans and the purposes of God just by virtue of the fact that God has given us His Holy Spirit to be with us. So we're special people. We're extraordinary. Our lives should be, as it were, an unceasing worship service to God, even when we're not in church. Even as we go about our work and our play and our activities and tending to our families and managing our finances and engaging in all these little projects and activities we have to do, our life should be like a temple, a place of unceasing worship directed toward God because we have God's Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, oh yeah, go ahead, Reggie, you have a question?
I hate to interrupt you, but when we're with people that aren't Christians, how should we act to show, in your words, like the Spirit of, that we're a temple of God and the Spirit of God is with us? And I hate to interrupt you, Pastor, but how should we act with non-Christians to show that, what you just said?
Important question. Thank you for asking. How should we act like a Christian? No, I say it very simply. How should we act? We should always act like a Christian.
Because, like you said, the Spirit of God is with us and we're the house of God.
Right. And we're sort of digressing a little bit from the passages we're looking at, but keep in mind, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, humility, self-control. And if I didn't mention kindness, kindness is in there somewhere. So these are the things that the Holy Spirit is trying to put in me. The Holy Spirit is trying to make me act this way. And I know when we're around difficult people that annoy us, it's easy to show that we're annoyed. It's easy for us to get irritable or even angry. That's human nature. But I believe God would have us have a lot of patience with people. And let's face it, you know, for all of us, at some point our patience runs out. I mean, we're human. But how should we act around unbelievers? We should act like a Christian and really ask God, God, help me to show love and patience and temperance and self-control and just help me be kind. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, well, how should we act around people who are up to no good? Paul says, don't return evil for evil. But do something good for someone else. Do something kind. And in so doing, it's like heaping hot coals of fire on their head. I'm not quite sure what that expression means. Unless Paul is sort of saying the Christian way of getting back at someone is not to do them evil, but the Christian way of getting back at someone is completely against human nature. It's to do someone good. To go out of your way to be kind to people.
So that takes them back. If you do something good, you're right after that takes them back, and they don't know what to do.
They don't know what to do because they're expecting you to retaliate. They're expecting you to return something unkind with something unkind. You know, they're expecting you to return vice with vice, but you come back and return something virtuous with vice, and wow, who are you? And then your Christian testimony is starting to shine. And, you know, it's hard for all of us because we're human. We still have a sinful human nature. But we need to let our Christian testimony shine, whether it's, you know, in our marriages, with our families, with our friends, with difficult co-workers in the job place who just annoy us to no end.
Thank you, Pastor.
So I hope that helps. And let's go to one more passage here, and then we'll move on. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. I know I've had you turn to this chapter several times this morning already. Ephesians chapter 2. We are the temple of God. We are the place where God resides, and God wants to show off God through our lives because He lives with us, as it were. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's notice verse 19 again. I know we read this passage earlier. But let's notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you Gentiles, you former pagans now turned converts, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens. Think about what that means. Your fellow citizens. You have equal partnership and you have an equal standing in the body of Christ, the family of God. You are fellow citizens with the saints. And you're members of the household of God. You get in. You know, you didn't have to fill out an application to get in. You didn't have to write a resume. You didn't have to get out some money and pay some sort of initiation fee to get in. We're in through faith in Christ. We're in because of what Christ did for us, not because of what you did. And we Gentiles, we're fellow citizens. We have equal standing with any Jew in the household, in the family of God. You're there with all the saints. You're members of the household of God. And you know, when we're part of God's household, God takes care of us. When I was growing up as a young person, as a child, as a teenager, I was living in my father's house, my father's household. And I had a room, I had a place to stay, I had food to eat, clothes to wear. I was eventually got a part-time job and started to contribute to the family. But when you're part of someone else's household, you come under the love and the care of the head of the household. Notice verse 20 now. We as a Christian community, the church, we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So now the apostle Paul is likening us again to a building, and we're being built up by God. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows. And what is this building growing into? It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We live and we move and we breathe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is our life. He bought us with His shed blood. He lives in us through His Holy Spirit. He's coming back to redeem us and redeem our bodies to Himself. We're being built and we're growing into a holy temple. We're consecrated unto God. God lives in us. And that's stated in verse 22. And whom you also are being built together with all the other saints, with all the other Christians. We all fit together and we're growing together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. In other words, we are a place where God lives. God has chosen to live in me and with me. God has chosen to live with you and in you, even though I may not always feel that way or feel the presence of God. But that's what God's Word says. I am a place where God lives. And if God lives with you and me, I would submit to you that God must have a lot of joy and a lot of delight in you and in me. Let's move right along here. Number 4 this morning.
we are the body of Christ.
And since we're in Ephesians already, let's look back at chapter 1. We'll just look at a couple of passages in Ephesians here and move on. Ephesians chapter 1, notice verse 23. There's a reference to the church here. There's a reference to the community of believers. And it's said here that which is his body. It's the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, Christ is the one who completes his body. Christ is the one who supplies everything the body needs. Christ is the supreme giver, the one who sustains and nurtures. And so in Paul's letters, the Christian community is likened to a body, and Christ is viewed as the head. You know, if you have a head, you have a body. We've never seen just a head. Everything that has a head has a body. And where would the body be without a head? If the body didn't have a head, well, the body would be dead. Even in the animal kingdom, it seems like everything has a head. Even an ant has a head. A giraffe has a head, even though it has a lot of neck. It's mostly neck, but it has a head. It has a body. Zebras have a head and have a body. It seems like everything in the animal kingdom, or at least so much of it, there's a head and a body. And so when Jesus says that he's the head, he means he's the director of the body. He's the one that governs and controls the body. We are, as it were, his body. We are that community of believers in whom Christ is working and Christ is directing. And so I would submit to you then, Christ has a lot of joy and a lot of delight in his body. Just as we take care of our bodies, we take care of our physical bodies because we know what's going to happen if we don't. So also we can well imagine Jesus as the head of the church, the head of the Christian community, is going to take care of the body. Keep that in mind. All right, let's just go to, say, chapter 4 in Ephesians. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Again, I'm breaking into the middle of a sentence here, but chapter 4, verse 12 says that God gave various gifted people to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, and for the building up of what? The body of Christ. We, the church, we, the Christian community, are called the body of Christ. In verse 15, we're supposed to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things in Christ, who is the head. The head of the body. And then verse 16, from whom the whole body, that is to say from Christ. Christ is the supervisor of the body. He's the one who nurtures, he sustains the body. So verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. God has made us, as it were, the body of Christ, so that God would put each person in its place, doing what God would have us to do for the well-being of the body. You tend to do what's good for your body, so Jesus, as the head of the church, the head of the Christian community, does what's good for the body and what brings glory to himself. Again, all of these things we're looking at this morning reminds us over and over again that Jesus loves us. He's committed to us. He has a lot of joy and a lot of happiness and a lot of contentment in the Christian community. And finally, let's look at the last point, and let's just go to Revelation here. Just go to the last verse I have here, Revelation 19. We'll just look at this passage as our last passage for this morning. Revelation 19. The church is likened to the bride of Christ. And just think for a moment about a wedding. I know the way we conduct weddings today and have wedding ceremonies are different than the way they were conducted in the ancient world. There was a betrothal period. And then there was a time of great festivity and feasting as the wedding was brought to a climax and then the couple were considered married. If you're there in Revelation 19... And let's just get a little bit of the context here. Notice verse 6, Revelation 19, verse 6. And here John is sharing with us the vision that he sees, the vision that Christ gave to him, Revelation 19, 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, God Almighty rules. Let us be glad and rejoice and give God glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that's the church, the community of Christians, the believing community is Christ's wife. And it says here, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her, Christ's wife, the church, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I can well imagine all of the joy and the happiness and the delight and that sense of euphoria every groom has on the day of his wedding. When he shows up at church and he's waiting there at the altar with the pastor or the person who's going to officiate the wedding ceremony, I can well imagine that's the happiest day of his life. He's met this beautiful, wonderful woman. He's proposed. The woman has said, yes, I will. I'll marry you. And so they've made their wedding plans. They've invited all these guests. They're probably going to have some banquet or food or refreshments afterwards. And they show up. And that groom, for him, it's the happiest day of his life. He's getting married. And so I want us to think about all of the love, the joy, the delight, the happiness that Jesus has in us, his church. So often we bemoan the fact that, boy, you know, I don't read my Bible as much as I should. I don't pray as much as I should. I don't worship God as much as I should. I don't delight in God as much as I should. I don't rejoice in Him as much as I should. We can go through this. I should have done this and I should have done that. Let's set all of that aside for a minute. And let's focus for a few minutes this morning on how much God is investing in you and me. Let's think about how much we mean to God. Let's think about all of God's joy and delight and happiness that He has in you and me. And I think this comes out and is conveyed the most in this analogy that we are Christ's bride, as it were. Christ is the groom. And so here at a future point, our transformation will be brought to an end. We'll be transformed completely. And notice it says here, and verse 7, and his wife has made herself ready. I think that's just sort of going along with how things work in the real world. The groom doesn't show up at the bride's house to get her ready. The bride has her women attendants. They're helping her to get ready. And so also, even though it says here that the bride has made herself ready, it's only because of what Christ has done. The bride is ready because Christ has purchased us with His own blood. Christ lives in us through His Holy Spirit. Christ is transforming us. We know that all of our sins have been forgiven. We stand before Christ, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And so in verse 8 it says, and to her it was granted, to her it was given, and I believe it was given by Christ, to be arrayed in fine linen, the best linen, the best fabric, clean and bright and white. That's symbolic of the fact that we have been forgiven all of our sins. We're clean and we're right before Christ and before God because of Christ. And it says here, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The only reason we can perform anything good or anything righteous is because Christ has saved us. And He lives in us. And He's transforming us. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. Again, just think how much you mean to Jesus Christ. If Jesus is pleased to refer to us as His bride, it's because He loves us and cares about us and is committed to you and me more than our minds can possibly imagine. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we mean so much to You, it's hard for us to try to understand just how much we do mean to You. But Lord, help us to stop feeling sorry for ourselves. And Lord, help us to see ourselves as You see us. Lord, You're working on us. You're investing in us. You bought us. You own us. You claim us. Lord, You're building us into a great big building project to be a holy temple that honors and worships You. And Lord, we're the body of Christ. Lord, you're working on us. You're directing us. We move at the impulse of Your love and Your direction. And Lord, we're the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. So Lord, help us to go forth and live as You would have us to live, because we know You. And Lord, we know that You are enjoying us. Now Lord, help us to enjoy You in the truths of your word. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn this morning.